Happy New Year, everyone. I'm Brian, and it's my pleasure today to bring the teaching. I also have the opportunity to kick off the New Year's with a new teaching series from the Ventura Vineyard teaching team. And this series is called Revive. From today on, for many Sundays, we'll be focusing on living the way Jesus lived, how he approached life here on earth, and by doing so, bring revival to our souls and bring peace and shalom to the world around us. So before we dive into today's message, please know that all the scripture references in today's teaching are located in the sermon notes section of our app for January 3rd, 2021. Today, I'm going to focus on the word trust. It was a hard year for trust. So many things that we thought we could trust in, quite frankly, failed us. Trust is a firm belief in the reliability or the truth or the ability or the strength of an institution or a person. The synonym, or one of the synonyms, there's many, but one is certainty. Famous Christian writer Oswald Chambers had something to say about certainty. He said, certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. When we become advocates of a creed, something dies. We do not believe God. We only believe our belief about him. I think churches are full of people who believe our belief about him. But how many of us rise to the level of trust? Some common sayings about trust. Trust is not given, it's earned, right? That relationships have to be built on trust. It's been several years since I've taught on this subject. My views have not really changed that much. They've only become strengthened by attempting to live this Christian life. I still find myself saying to God on a regular basis, I do trust. Help me overcome my lack of trust. That may be familiar to you. It's just like the father who brings his son before Jesus for healing in Mark 9. I'm pretty convinced that a person cannot move from simple believing in our faith about Jesus without some sort of action, right? It's not just simply knowledge or understanding. It has to come from experience, from trials, from troubles, dangers, pain, suffering. When we're put to the test, basically, when the rubber meets the road. Quick story, personal story. I've shared this with many of you before, but I'm going to do it again. Many years ago, our oldest son, Benjamin, when he was about five or so that'll tell you how long ago it was, just like me, his tonsils were trying to kill him. I was his age when my dad, who was a physician, brought home penicillin in those glass vials, and that'll tell you how old I am, and administered that penicillin in my posterior with an old-school reusable metal syringe. the kind that, you didn't throw away. You stuck in an autoclave, right? I recall him asking me, do you like this? I told him, through my tears as I rubbed my rear end, no. He said, then your tonsils have to come out. They were blocking my throat. I went to the hospital. I got them out. I remember that the surgeon pinned a medal on my chest for being such a good patient. I was promised all the ice cream I could eat. to soothe my throat. The funny thing was, I didn't like the cold of the ice cream. All I wanted was toast, partially burned, so it would scratch that itch that persisted for a few days after the surgery. Armed with my experience as a child, and Ben's mirroring my condition from those days gone by, I went to our local clinic, loaded with all the information, ready to fight against the medical establishment. I sat in his doctor's office and presented my case, the constant infections, the antibiotic of the month club, this club he'd been a member of for over a year. I think I took a breath as I cited the dates, the times, the prescriptions. After I finished my argument, I expected a rebuttal from the doctor. How science showed it was better for Ben to keep his tonsils. How he would like to wait longer, reevaluate. There was a couple beats of silence. The doctor looked at me across his desk and said, "When do you want to schedule the procedure?" Don't get me wrong. I'm well aware that having one's tonsils out is about as low on the intensity scale as one can get. There are risks, though. My mother, who was a pediatric nurse practitioner, this was at the end of her career. She spent the better part of her career as a surgical nurse. If you're listening, you're right. My mom was a nurse. My dad was a doctor. I never got to play sick from school. Anyway, I remember telling the story about scrubbing in to observe her daughter's tonsillectomy. The tonsils, you know, they're part of a very vascular region, kind of right in the center of your noggin in the back of your throat, right? And while the surgeon was in there, you know, removing the tonsils, he hit one of the arteries, a bleeder, as they call it in the profession. And when they struck it, they about had to peel my mom off the ceiling. And she was a professional. So it was not long after my meeting with the doctor that we scheduled the surgery for Ben. I took Ben to the hospital. My wife, Catherine, stayed at home with our other two kids. They were 3 and 7 at the time. Before I took him, his mom and I gave him this. A stuffed pig. This was his companion throughout the whole ordeal. We checked in. They did all the pre-op things. I got to stay right with him the whole time until it was time to wheel him into the operating room. Something happened in that story I want you to think about. I moved from belief to acting and trusting. I trusted. And even though it was 30 years ago or so, I can tell you exactly when it happened. Let's start with the belief. I believed that the surgeon was going to do a good job. Why? Because he was a surgeon. What it takes to be a surgeon. Years and years of schooling, supervision, proving yourself in the operating room. And when I'm in a doctor's office, I always look for the glory wall. Where did the doctor go to school? What boards are he or she certified in? What kind of philanthropic organizations does he or she participate in, right? What's the organization the doctor works for? What's its reputation? Of course, now, in this day and age, I go to the internet and see if there's any actions against the doctor's license. But back then, when there wasn't, you know, the copious amounts of information on the World Wide Web, I would just ask people that I knew. I'd talk to people within the medical community to see, you know, what do you think of Dr. So-and-so? All of these types of actions led me to believe that the outcome had a very good chance of being positive. I had a lot of knowledge, which knowledge brings comfort. Knowledge is power. That knowledge led to belief. Moving forward from belief to trust, well, that takes action. Trust is active. At the moment I allowed the nurse, the orderly, to wheel my little son with his arms wrapped around his little stuffed pig, he turned and he waved at me. I waved at him and I told him I loved him. And then I sat there alone in pre-op trying to look like I wasn't crying. At that moment, it was not just belief. I trusted. I trusted the care of my son to the surgeon and my God. This story has been repeated over and over again in my family. Even today, just hours before making this recording, my 31-year-old daughter, a healthcare worker whose entire family endured COVID-19, survived, you know, that trial months ago. She went to urgent care with chest pains and tachycardia, rapid heart rate. Her attending physician, who by coincidence had also survived COVID-19, he did all the scans and checks, which thankfully came back normal. The doctor told her that this and a whole list of other symptoms are being experienced by many COVID-19 survivors. And as yet, there's no explanation or understanding of the long-term ramifications of these manifestations. It's another moment to live in the midst of the unknown, to trust. We know and can name so many of you who are also in the midst of the unknown, presently enduring difficult circumstances. To encourage us, I'd like to highlight a couple of powerful accounts of trust from the gospel writers in the New Testament in today's message. The good story, the Godspell, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, is where I want to start today. I'm going to paraphrase most of the beginning of the chapter. If you've been around studying the Bible for any length of time, you'll be familiar with all of these parables. The start of chapter 4, we again find Jesus teaching by the lake. Many of the gathered to hear him. He gets in a boat and faces the shore. It's got good acoustics. The geography works. Think of how sound carries from the water. If there's big surf here in Ventura, you can hear it far from the shore. And if it's at night when it's quiet, I mean, you can be miles from the water and still hear the waves. Or take this as an example. If you've ever had the fortune or misfortune, some would say, of having had a hotel room near the pool, you know how sound is amplified or reflected off water. So in the beginning of Mark chapter 4, he teaches a parable of a farmer spreading seed on three types of soil. Rocky, and not much soil. No place for seed to root. It gets scorched by the sun. You know, thorny soil, the seed just gets choked out, and good soil. And that good soil, well, the seed yields 30, 60, 100 times. Wow. Then Jesus said to those gathered, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." What were the listeners thinking? Tenfold, yeah, for every seed planted? That's a regular yield, but 30? 60, 100? Wow, that's really good. I mean, you can imagine the conversation in this agrarian group of folk, you know, all talking about, wow, that yield would be something. But Jesus gives no explanation to the crowd. He then takes a break and talks to the disciples only. They are alone, and Jesus figuratively breaks out the teacher's manual, right? The one with all the answers that when we were in high school, we really tried to get a hold of. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables." Verse 12 says, "So that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." It's an odd verse, but when we unpack it, in other words, Jesus is saying it takes perseverance. It takes dedication. Only the most ardent listener, the most serious, will understand what he's talking about. Jesus must be embraced with endurance and really without distraction for to produce its intended effect. Jesus tells them that God's word is sown. As soon as some hear it, well, Satan's going to come and take the word away that was sown in them. Others hear the word, and at once it's received with joy. But since they have no root, the last, they're not going to last, but only a short time. When trouble and or persecution comes because of the world, they leave. Still others? Well, they hear the word, but the worries of this life, the desires for other things, well, it comes in and chokes out the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like the seeds sown on the good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, sometimes 30, 60, sometimes 100 times what was sown. He goes on to tell the parable of a growing seed. This one's just pretty basic. God's kingdom's like a seed thrown on a field by a man who then goes to bed and forgets about it. The seed sprouts, it grows. He has no idea how it happens. And then he tells the parable of the mustard seed, the littlest, smallest, tiniest of seeds. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch on it and in the shade. My dog can stretch on the floor, this is an addition, and bask in the shadows. No, I figured you could probably hear him because he's right below me. So I apologize, that's Chip. Anyway, with so many parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Now, we have to remember that the disciples gave up everything to follow Jesus. He knew the timeline, 3 years, and he'd be gone. He was giving the disciples the equivalent of a PhD in Jesus and the kingdom of God in 3 years. At the end of those 3 years, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the 12 would take the church from a small start, a mustard seed, to what it has become, and it's still becoming today, thousands of years later. In these parables, Jesus is continuing the themes he preached months earlier to the masses during the Sermon on the Mount regarding the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is eternity and the guarantee of it. The kingdom of heaven is the experience of God's acceptance. We as his people must not just believe, we must trust that we are all accepted by God. Now, on to the closing story in Mark 4. It says this, the scripture should be there right over my shoulder. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Before we move on to that, just to hold that thought, verse 35. The 12. Four of them were fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers. There was a tax collector, Matthew, a zealot, right, Simon, and then five with pretty much unknown occupations: Bartholomew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Philip. And Philip was a close friend of Andrew and Peter, so I'm pretty sure he'd gone for a boat ride or two. And then we had an accountant, sort of, Judas, who was, as we know, later replaced. The boat they get into, or the boat that actually Jesus had been preaching from, that the Bible doesn't tell us where the disciples hung out. They probably were on the shore, but when then Jesus said, "Let's go," they all got on board. This boat, the image you see there, approximately 27 feet long, 8 feet wide, flat-bottomed for the use near shore. If any of you have ever ridden a flat-bottomed boat, sometimes called a John boat, used a lot like in deltas and in the south, on lakes. If there's any weather, any at all, I mean even so much as a foot or two of wind chop, they'll beat you to death. So that's the boat. Now on to the route. This image is from a book that we own on biblical maps. If you ever really want to geek out on kind of the trivia and really have an understanding for the scope and movement within the biblical narrative, a good book of maps far surpasses probably what's in most of your Bibles today. But I don't know. I just love having a book. So this is from that book. It shows the route that the disciples and Jesus took across the Lake of Galilee. 13 miles. Statute miles. Nautical miles, 10.5. To give you an idea of the distance, Anacapa Island off our coast here in Ventura, from Ventura Harbor, is about that distance, which on a calm, clear day, at high noon, it really can look quite close. But if you add in the hours of darkness and then impending weather, things change. So they are about to take their 27-foot flat-bottom boat across 13 miles of open water, a journey that would take hours, depending on, wind and the ability to make way, your speed. They're going to do that without any aids to navigation or AtoNs, no GPS, no RDF, none of that, just their skills that they've learned in their profession. So this painting here, this is Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's by Dutch painter Rembrandt. It's my favorite painting. I've used this image before in a teaching. I own a couple copies of it. In fact, that's all there is anymore of it. It's a copy because it was stolen from the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum in Boston, Massachusetts in 1990 and still remains missing. For 30 years, right, this amazing piece of art is hidden by some jerk that now possesses it, who probably bought it from the original thief. So he or she is sitting there with their cognac in their private little world because they can't let anybody know they own the painting because there's a $5 million bounty on it. So $5 million bucks. If you have any spare time, just saying. So back to the text. Jesus calms the storm. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." leaving the crowd behind. They took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall, you know, a storm, fast, big, violent. That's not in the text. That's my add-on. It came up, as they are wont to do on that lake, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Chip can feel the tension. Swamped. You know, like a bathtub, filled up to the brim. Yeah, it soaks your bath mat, gets the floor wet. Annoying, but not catastrophic. But when a boat fills up like a bathtub, we call that sinking. Verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus asleep. Think about that. I'll hold it right there. They ask him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" They wake him up because he's asleep during a storm. That's amazingly human. Because he was tired, right? He was asleep, absolutely trusting in God the Father. He got up, verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Okay, so the scriptures don't describe this. However, based on the questions raised by the other occupants of the boat in the next verse, it seems to me that Jesus at this point, who's tired after a long day, goes back to his cushion, lays down, and goes back to sleep, leaving the disciples in silence. Where only moments before had been the chaos, the cacophony of wind and shouts and creaks of the boat as it fights against the storm. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The question hangs there, huh? Who is this guy? You know, many Jews believe that the angels controlled the forces of nature, but they all answered to God. You can look up Psalm 107 for a further description of that. This incident, at the end of this chapter, after all of this teaching on the kingdom of God, you know, about growth, you know, Jesus, who is both God and human, right? Why? Why choose to imperil the disciples like this? Look at the painting. They're all exhibiting fight, flight, or freeze. In this case, I mean, you might notice Judas. That's who I think that is. He didn't know how to react. I think that's him barfing over the side of the boat. Author Philip Larkin said, "You can't fix the fear of death. Most things may never happen. This one will." Based on the description, I believe that all of the disciples thought they were going to die. Talk about taking things away, things that the disciples depended on. As I stated earlier, at least four of the disciples were fishermen. I'm sure they were very confident of their skills while laboring in their chosen workplace, right? On the deck of their boat. They knew this body of water. They knew the craft that they were sailing. They trusted in their abilities. They trusted their small boat. All of that gets taken away. Just like the disciples, in the midst of a deadly storm, we have lived out this past year. Those who have been confronted, challenged, wrecked, isolated, afraid, fearing for our very lives or the lives of those we love. With everything being stripped away, the only thing left is to trust Jesus. One more look at Scripture. In this passage from Luke's Gospel, we find the opposite of Mark's. The disciples are asleep, and Jesus is awake. Luke 22:39-46, Message translation. Leaving there, he went, as so often did, to Mount Olives. The disciples followed him. When they arrived at the place, he said, "Pray that you don't give in to temptation." He pulled away from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, "Father, remove this cup from me. But please, not what I want. What do you want?" At once, an angel from heaven was at his side, strengthening him. He prayed on all the harder. Sweat wrung from him like drops of blood, poured off his face. He got up from prayer, went back to the disciples, and found them asleep, drugged by grief. He said, "What business do you have sleeping? Get up. Pray so you won't give in to temptation." We must trust Jesus as Jesus trusted the Father. Many translations of this bit of Scripture, talking about Jesus just before he was arrested and trod the final road to the cross. Many of those translations have headings. You know, the NIV says, you know, Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. You know, it gives a location. The NASB says the Garden of Gethsemane. That's it. The New King James Version, the prayer in the garden. You know, others just says Jesus prays alone. The Message, this translation that we just read, in my opinion, it hits the mark by titling this section "A Dark Night." For us, we can call 2020 a dark year, for the most part. Genuine trust can only be born in the midst of the unknown. Let me say that again. Genuine trust can only be born in the midst of the unknown. As I quoted Oswald Chambers at the beginning of this teaching, gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. The cost of each of us, to each of us, is this. It is the recognition that we are not in control. Not in control of all things by a long shot. We don't have all the answers. May we, as a community, may we all endeavor this year, this new year of 2021, to embrace the reviving benefit that our souls obtain, and that can come only from the choice to fully trust Jesus. I'll leave you with a quote. Beyond that, I don't have much to add, except perhaps to point humbly to one of the key pillars and mysteries of the Christian faith, that God enters into human suffering and dies. I'll just leave it at that. If I say more, I'm afraid it will look like I'm trying to explain it. That's Peter Ends, the sin of certainty. May we move forward this new year as a community, living together in the unknown, and encouraging each other to trust. Amen.